Well, hi, boys and girls.
Hi, Pastor Miller.
Awesome. How y'all doing this morning? Well, cool. Hey, I have a question. How many of you recognize what is on the screen right there? Yes, very good. What is it? So now say it like you mean it. What is it?
Ketchup.
Now, who really likes ketchup? Right? Just about. All right. Lots. Right. Who does not like ketchup? Okay, that is totally okay. It's not a problem to not like ketchup. But I'm going to talk to the ketchup lovers. Say, we love you anyway. Okay, now I want to tell you a story about ketchup. All right, now, how many of you like the vegetable tomatoes? Haha, that was a trick question. It's actually a fruit. But that's another story. Okay, so I don't really, you know who does not like tomatoes? How many of you do not like tomatoes? Right, but you like ketchup. You know that ketchup has tomatoes in it, right? Okay, just checking. Well, the reason that you probably like ketchup, even though you don't like tomatoes, is that in the early 1900s, a man named Henry J. Hines came up with a way to combine lots of different sauces and other things that people had been using for years on their food. He found a way to combine those sauces into a special sauce that hit every different part of your tongue just right. Did you know that some foods are salty and some are sweet? You know that, right? Have you ever had food that's really sour? You eat it. Have you ever had food that's really bitter? Just kind of makes you want to go, ew. Right? Did you know that there's actually, how many of you have eaten Doritos? Right? You know why Doritos are so good? It's because there's a fifth taste, a fifth flavor that you don't know about called umami. You could do, that's exactly what it's called. They discovered it in Japan. And that is actually present in many of the chemicals in something called MSG, which is wonderful, and you should have lots of it. I'm kidding, you shouldn't. Ask your parents at home. All right, now, all that to say, there's five major flavors that exist on your tongue, and ketchup, especially Heinz ketchup, hits all of them in just the right way. That's why you like it. In fact, I have a couple of friends who like ketchup a lot, and I have something I want to show you. Can I show you something? Okay, really quick. Check this out. These are some friends of mine who like ketchup a lot.
Is anything missing?
Yeah.
What's missing?
Ketchup.
You want to have ketchup on them?
Yeah, I will watch them.
Green ketchup. Is that official ketchup pants? Shaky tail feather.
She was the ketchup.
Cheers to ketchup. Yes. Do they really like ketchup? Of course, because ketchup is delicious. Now, you're wondering maybe, why are you talking about ketchup so much? Well, the reason is this. Do you know that the average kid your age eats about 60% more ketchup than the average grown-up? That's a lot more ketchup. That is a lot more ketchup. And the reason is because most of us learned about ketchup when we were very young. And when new tastes come that are difficult, we don't like them very much, sometimes the best way to get through it is to put something familiar on top, to do the thing that we did at first, to go back to the taste that we loved at first, and that makes it all better. Now, in our walk with God, there's times when we come up against very hard things, and sometimes what we need is to go back to where we were at first. This is what the Bible says in the book of Revelation. Jesus says to one of his churches, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. There's something very special that happens when we begin to go back to where we started with God. I'm going to talk to your parents some more about that today. In the meantime, we have some kids' bulletins for you to draw pictures of how much you love ketchup or anything else you hear in the messages today. Now, on the one side, we have a picture from Blake, and on the other side, we have a picture from Rowan. I'm going to give that back to Miss Jessica, and you can get your bulletins from her. You guys have a good time, okay?
Hey, let's all stand again.
You know, it's easy sometimes to get so focused and locked in on the routines that we follow, isn't it? You know, the routines. This is when you do the laundry, and this is when you do your grocery shopping. This is when you come to church, and this is the order that we do things in. But this morning, we wanted to do something a little different. See, what I want to share with you this morning is something that I think so many of us have heard so often that it's easy to lose sight of what it means. And so this morning, rather than sing some songs and then have a message and then be done, we wanted to reverse it. And I want to share with you some things that have been on my heart that I believe God wants to use to speak to your heart. And so we're going to have the message first and then respond through music through communion. Is that okay with you? Okay. If you have your Bibles with you, get them out. We're going to turn together to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 6 is where we'll begin this morning. As we begin, if you would, as Jeff continues to play, I ask if you'll go with me before the Lord. Father, I thank you that your word is true. I thank you that your word is living and active and sharp. And I thank you that when your word is open, that you are faithful to speak. And the question is, are we ready to hear? And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts to hear what you have for us this morning, that we wouldn't just come out of duty or out of routine, but that we would be a people who are open and ready to hear what you're speaking to us, and not just to hear, but then to live in the light of what you show us. Thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 6 is a story that many of you may find familiar. But before we go there, I want to talk to you about ketchup. Some of you are probably wondering, what on earth does this have to do with any of this? Some of you have this little fear in the back of your mind that I'm going to, because we're having communion, that I'm going to draw some crude comparison between, look, the ketchup is red, and no, we're not going to do that. You may be released from that fear. That's right. I'm cheesy, but not that bad. In the New Yorker magazine in 2004, September of 2004, a writer named Malcolm Gladwell wrote an article about ketchup. Now, I came across this in a great book called What the Dog Saw and Other Mysteries. Malcolm Gladwell is an author who's written many good books. The Tipping Point is one. Blink is another one. Really interesting books. And so he wrote this article about ketchup. And what he talked about was, he told the story of a guy named Jim Wiggin, who in the year 2000 decided he wanted to invent the Grey Poupon of ketchup. How many of you know what Grey Poupon is, right? It's mustard, but it's more than mustard. It's gourmet mustard, right? It's special. So this guy, Jim, he decided, you know, why don't we have a gourmet ketchup? And so he began spending time trying to formulate this new type of ketchup. He called it World's Best. And as he's been doing this for several years, and at the time of the article, he'd been doing it for about 4 years, he wasn't getting anywhere. I mean, he'd sell some, but it just, nothing could, it wasn't catching, it wasn't hitting. And so this whole article was kind of analyzing and looking at some of the reasons why that might be the case. I shared earlier in the children's message, ketchup was invented in the 1900s, a combination of different sauces and things. But then Henry J. Heinz perfected it, right, in the early 1900s. He perfected it. How many of you know Heinz ketchup? Right? Now there's Hunt's and Del Monte and other, which are fine, right? But if you really think ketchup, most of us probably think that iconic bottle that has the Heinz logo. And the reason for that is that for decades, almost 100 years now, Heinz has kind of been the ketchup. And the reason is what I shared earlier, that there are five kind of fundamental flavors that your mouth can distinguish. And whatever they did with Heinz ketchup, it hits all of those flavors at just the right way. Now, what I mentioned earlier as well, here's the exact statistic. The typical five-year-old eats 60% more ketchup than the typical 40-year-old. How many of you have seen that to be true? Right? You know that? Yeah, and they just love ketchup, right? And what we discovered was, and this is what the article was talking about, they said one of the reasons that kids like ketchup so much is because it's one of the first things that they are introduced to. And so at about age 2 or 3, they stop really being interested in new flavors. How many of you have discovered that? Right? Can I try it? I don't want to. Right? But if you put ketchup on it, what it does is it takes the child back to where they first began. Something familiar, something comfortable, something comforting. Perhaps we could say it this way. For most kids, if it's covered in ketchup, it's going to be okay. They love it. It's good stuff. Now, here's why this is important. Ketchup takes them back to the beginning where it all started. And there's a comfort that comes with that. And there's a truth that comes with that. I think for so many of us, I've discovered it's very easy. The more we walk with Christ, the more we can sometimes, there's new things here and new things there, and those are good things, but sometimes the thing that we need the most is to go back to the beginning and discover what brought us in at first. That's what I want to share with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, and they are turned to Matthew 9, verses 2 through 6. Like we said last week, you may have a phone. Feel free to open up the Bible app, and you can look with us there, or you can look in your study notes or on the screen. Matthew 9, verses 2 through 6. Here's the story. It goes like this. And behold, some people brought to him, that is Jesus, a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." Now, some of us have heard this story before and thought, man, what an incredible miracle. I mean, imagine this. This man had been paralyzed. Have you ever known someone who's paralyzed? It's an awful state to be in. They can't move. They can't walk. It depends on the level of how paralyzed they are, but it's a miserable place to be. And this man has an encounter with Jesus, and he gets up and he walks away totally healed. That's a miracle, isn't it? I mean, it's an exciting miracle. Now, here's my question. As we read this story, if I were to ask you, show me the miracle on this story, probably for most of us, that's the first place we would go. I'm guessing, but I know for me, if I'm not careful, that's the first place I go. But the truth is, there were two miracles in the story. And the deeper truth is that it's wonderful that he was healed from paralysis, but that is the lesser of the two miracles. The greatest miracle is that his sins were forgiven. Now, here's the thing. Maybe you're not like this, and if that is, then I apologize. But for me, I often just don't see it that way. When someone says, "Tell me about a miracle you've seen in your life," I would tell you about, you know, a friend here who was healed, or a friend there who God provided for financially. But the thing that my mind doesn't go to first is the forgiveness of sin. I just don't think about it. Now, what I've discovered is, for me, and perhaps for you, maybe the reason that we don't initially think of the forgiveness of sin as a massive miracle is because, if we're not careful, it's easy to downplay our own sin and forget how bad it really is. My first speeding ticket was for going 93 miles an hour in a 55 zone. So traffic problems, speeding is a big one of them. It was the first of many. I got several others before I finally calmed down. How many of you have gotten speeding tickets before? All right, very good. See, so we could start a club. It'd be great. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever told the story of one of your speeding tickets And it's almost with a little badge of honor, like, yeah, I got away with 93 and a 55. How about that, right? Does anybody want to be honest enough to admit that? Or maybe it's just, okay, thank you, right? Right. And it's not like you mean to, right? But it just, you know, it's just kind of a thing, right? It's a thing, right? The thing is that speeding is breaking the law, right? We know that. And breaking the law is a sin, right? But it's not really that big of a deal, right? I mean, it's just speeding. It's not that big of a deal, is it? Is it? What about texting and driving? I discovered there is no law. It's not illegal in Florida to text and drive. But how many of you have had at least one person or public service announcement or article or some encounter with the fact that that is far more dangerous than drinking and driving, right? How many of you know that texting and driving is really dangerous, right? Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you do it because then I would maybe have to incriminate myself. And I'm working on it. I am, because it's dangerous. And yet, at the same time, I think most of us would feel, no, I'm not saying what you say, because we would say, yes, it's dangerous, never do it. But sometimes we feel, it's not really that dangerous, is it? It's not really that big. I mean, I know it's dangerous, but it's not that dangerous, is it? Is it?
The day before graduation, my daughter drove to go meet a boy, and she never made it.
He was texting her to tell her directions of where she needed to go.
And I guess she just looked away for too long.
Today, she would have been 19 years old, exactly.
I was on my way home. I had my girlfriend in the car, and I'm just reading a text message, responding. And the next second, I look up, and I see a bicyclist crashing the windshield.
This is my sister. She was looking at my message that I had just sent her. When she looked up, her truck flipped. She was actually ejected through the driver's side door, and she landed in the ditch. People will tell you over and over again, it's not your fault. But knowing that you were the person that she was talking to when she was killed, if I could talk to her one last time, I would just say I'm sorry.
It's a simple text message. Where are you at? Three simple words.
I sent one stupid, meaningless text and killed a man.
Four little letters. That's what killed her.
It was one little message, just a little thing, and had devastating results. You know your sin is like that? You know that you say to yourself, it's not a big deal to text and drive. Ask the family whose daughter never came home. You say it's not that big of a deal. Ask the boy who has to live his life knowing he killed someone because he was just distracted. You say, I had a bad day. I just yelled at the cashier the other day. I know the Bible says to treat others as we would have. It's not a big deal, is it? Ask the little boy that the cashier went home and she was in a bad mood because of you and she beat her son. Is it a big deal? Ask the kids who were bullied by the boy who was beaten by the mom who was yelled at by you. Is it a big deal? Ask the parents whose child finally took their life because they were bullied by the boy who was beaten by the mom who was yelled at by you. I got cut off in traffic the other day and I flipped the bird. I shouldn't have done that. I cut someone off the other day. I was in a hurry. I know I shouldn't have done that. I know I should just be courteous. And the Bible says it's not that big of a deal, is it? Isn't it? Ask the woman who was screamed at again by the angry man who was angry because you cut him off or flipped him off. It's traffic, it's road rage, it happens. It's not a big deal, is it? Ask the kids whose mother left them because she was finally had enough of being yelled at by the man who was cut off or flipped off by you. See, what happens is our lives are so interconnected, and every choice we make is like a domino that falls, and we don't see the results of that. There's a map I did the other day of Facebook friends. There's 300 Facebook friends that I picked, and I to see how they're all connected together. And I was amazed at how many lives are linked and connected to others. Every choice you make, every sin you commit, has a fallout. And now, immediately, there's this little lawyer that comes up in your mind, right? And it says, no, wait a minute. And then you're over-exaggerating. You're overstating. Surely you're not saying that just because I yelled at a cashier that three kids committed suicide. That's too... There's other factors. Yeah, you're right. There are other factors. Surely they're not saying that it's my fault, that because I had a bad day. I'm not saying that it's all your fault. And I'm not trying to put guilt on you, but what I want you to see is simply this, that your sin stretches farther than you know. It does. And we often forget how our lives have incredible consequences. How our sin stretches farther than we know. I talked about that map I showed you up on the screen. The color-coded portions are all the different people that are linked by some way. Those are 300 people that I know to some degree, and all the connections between them. What would it look like if you had a diagram of all your choices and the interactions you have with others and the fallout that goes because of what you do? Your sin stretches farther than you know. Now, I say all this because I'm discovering that it's important that we truly understand what forgiveness means. See, if you don't think that you've done that much, if you don't think that you've lived that poorly, if you don't think that you're really that much in need, then you'll never truly understand the depth of the love that God has for you that he showed in his forgiveness of you by the blood of Christ. My hope is not to put a weight of condemnation on you, but rather to show you the gravity of sin so that you understand the depth of forgiveness that God has extended to you. Back to the beginning, Matthew 9, verse 2, look at what he says. This is what Jesus says to the man. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So my hope for me and for you is that we would be a people who would understand the gravity of our sin and understand the weight of it so that we would understand that God loves us that much. It says it this way in 1 John 2:12. John writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." I love how he says, "my little children." We've talked about the importance of faith like a child. It says this in Romans 4, 7 through 8. It says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Paul writing and actually quoting Psalm 32 there as well. You want to experience God's power and freedom in your life? You want to understand how much God loves you? Realize how much he has forgiven you of. Realize and believe that it doesn't matter what you have done, doesn't matter what you are doing or what you even will do. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation and covenanted with him, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. That thing that you didn't think you'd ever get over, you are forgiven. It has been paid. It has been covered. It has been dealt with. And if you don't think that you needed it, then you'll never understand how glorious the gift really was. My hope is that you and I would understand that our sin stretches farther than we know, but in Christ, God loves you deeper than you imagine. Deeper and wider and more powerfully than you can ever imagine. And what happens is, it's not a cheap sentimental love that you buy in a store or get on a greeting card. It's not some tidy, well-packaged, everything in order. That's not it. The love of God is wild and fierce and raw and uncut and powerful, and it meets you where you are, but it never lets you stay there. The love of God is a love that is willing to enter into the weight and the depth of the sins that you have committed and lift you out. Not by some cheap little signed away, okay, I'll forgive him of that, but by the blood spilled on the cross for you. In Christ, God loves you deeper than you imagine. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. Because I'm discovering that there are so many times that we'll sing a song or read a passage or have a ritual and we forget how much it really means. And my prayer for us today is that we would understand the weight of our sin so that we can understand the depth of God's love. And that's it. I don't have lots of other creative things to share with you, because what happens is, if we're not careful, sometimes we can come up with all these things that are interesting and we'll miss the main point. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted him, you are forgiven. You are clean. You are new. You've been made whole. You've been made righteous. You've been set free. You've been forgiven. Doesn't matter what you did last night. Doesn't matter what you did last week. Doesn't matter what you're planning to do next week. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. And the songs that we sing songs about the love of God, and we can make it so trite, but the foundational core of the love of God is that in Christ, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. My friends, I want to read again 1 John 2:12. It says simply this. I write to you, my little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And for most kids, if it's covered in ketchup, you know it's going to be okay. Because it takes them back to the very beginning. It takes them back to what they used to know. It takes them back to where they started. For the child of God, if you're covered in his love, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I don't know what circumstances you're facing. I don't know what hardships you're in the middle of, or you've just come out of, or you're heading into. But I know that I know that I know that for the child of God, if you're covered in his love, it's going to be okay. Because the greatest miracle has already been done. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. And the truth is, it's not a free forgiveness. It's free to us, but it cost him everything. It's freely given to those who would receive it, but it cost the one who purchased it everything that he had. It cost him his life. It cost him his blood. And so for thousands of years, the people of God have come together and have shared a table and a cup and a bread to remember the sacrifice that our Savior paid for us to be forgiven. I'm going to ask if the ushers would begin to come forward. And I want to share with you, friends, that the forgiveness of God is freely offered to all who would receive it. But you have to receive it. See, what happens is we live in a culture where sometimes we say, well, I'm not that bad, and it's not that big of a deal, and I'm sure I'm good enough to get to God. But the truth is, if you and I were good enough or had the ability to be good enough to make our way to God, to be welcomed into his kingdom, then the blood of Christ was spilled in vain. It was pointless. It was useless. It was a waste. If you and I had the ability to be good enough for God, Jesus wasted his blood and wasted his time. But if his blood means anything, it means that your sin and mine was so deep and so bad that he had to die to cover it. And so now he offers it freely to all who would receive. All who would come and would say, yes, I need a Savior. Yes, I know that I'm a sinner. Yes, I know that I have contributed to the chaos and the brokenness in our world. I am not better than anyone else. I am a sinner just like everyone else, and I need a Savior. All who would say that and would come and ask for mercy will receive it in full. will receive their debt paid in full, will receive their sins forgiven in full, will receive life given new and fresh and clean for all who would receive it. But you have to receive it. So in a moment, I'm going to ask the ushers to pass the elements. But before we do that, I'm going to ask if you would continue to remain standing as we read from God's word. This is what the word says in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Friends, we read a word earlier, the word propitiation, that God loved us and sent Jesus to be a propitiation for his sins. That means that he paid the judgment that you and I deserved. And what happens is there's times in our lives when we can go about and when we forget and we don't understand and we don't remember or even believe that we've been forgiven, when we don't understand that his body was broken for you, that his blood was spilled for you to absorb that judgment, we will take that judgment and carry it around on ourselves. And we will believe that we have to atone for the things that we're doing. We'll try to pay God back for what we've done. We'll try to make up for the wrongs that we've done. And what we're doing is we are paying the judgment and receiving the judgment that he already paid for us. Amen. And so, friends, we come together as the people of God not to dig up a list of all the bad things we've done so we can clear our balance sheet with God, but as the Lord may bring to mind things that you've done that are sinful, may he bring to your heart the peace of remembering that sin is forgiven, that debt is paid in Jesus' name. And so we come and celebrate. Let's pray together. Jesus, we rejoice that you are the Savior, that you are the one who forgives. And so I pray for myself and I pray for my friends, Lord, that everyone here who has trusted you for salvation will have a fresh word of remembrance that this bread and this cup are the symbols of the body and the blood that was broken for their forgiveness and deliverance. For every person who's trusted Christ, may this day be a day of remembrance that they are forgiven. Father, for those that don't know Christ, maybe they've been coming to church for a while, maybe they've read the Bible a few times, maybe their parents were Christians, maybe they know the vocabulary, can say all the right stuff, but Father, if they haven't trusted fully in you, their sins are not forgiven, and they will pay for them fully on the day of judgment. And Father, I don't want that for anyone. And your word says you don't want that for anyone either. And so, Lord, I ask that you would speak by your Spirit this morning. With every head still bowed and every eye still closed in a spirit of prayer, I'm going to do something I haven't done for quite a while, maybe not ever. Maybe this is your day. Maybe the Spirit of God has spoken to you today that you've done the religious thing, but you haven't been forgiven. You don't know that you're forgiven. You're not sure that you're forgiven. You're not confident that your sins are paid for because you haven't really come to Jesus and asked for it. So if that's you this morning, I just invite you quietly to just lift your hand and say that this is the day you want to make that right. You want to accept Jesus and trust him. And I ask if everyone would join me in this prayer as the people of God all together. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you loved me so much that you sent your Son for me. I thank you that even though I was a sinner, Jesus died for me. And so I trust you. So I come to you. So I believe in you. That in Christ, my sins are forgiven. And I am free now. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would pass the elements. Jesus, we declare that as your people this morning. And we declare it in confidence and gratefulness and thanks that you have shed your blood to set your children free. So, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that every person in this place today would be touched with a fresh reminder their sin is far deeper than we know, but your love is far greater than we imagine. And in Christ, we've been forgiven and set free. Oh, thank you, Father. Friends, as you go from here, may you go with a fresh word of encouragement, knowing just what Jesus said, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. No matter what they were, your sins are forgiven. Grace and peace be with you.